This morning, we're going to talk about the second part of really a single, rather lengthy message called God's Plan for Holiness. And today, we're going to develop the three D's. The first of our three is the word discipline. Let me explain to you what we mean by discipline. In 1 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Discipline yourself unto godliness, or train yourself to be godly, or exercise thyself to godliness," depending on whether you have the NIV or the NASB or the KJV or what have you. Three words that the various translators have picked up: discipline, training, and exercise. And all three of these words are very accurate translations of the Greek word, the word from which we get our word gymnasium. And it means to exercise, but it is not just to go out and exercise. The word actually means to train oneself to compete in the Grecian games. You remember that the Olympics originated in Greece. And so way back in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles, and even preceding that, they had these competitive games what we would today call field and track events. And the young men would train to compete in these games. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses to when he says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly, or discipline yourself unto godliness, is the word that he picks out of this Greek athletic culture. The Apostle Paul had the habit of picking words out of that athletic culture. I don't know if he was sports-minded like some of us today, or why particularly he chose to do that, but it is interesting. We won't take the time this morning, but we could go through various passages and look at that. But he said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. And the idea here is that simply of practice, practice, practice. Now, we know, of course, that a person can practice in the wrong direction. I was at a basketball game last night that my son was playing in, and I happened to have the misfortune, of sitting next to a friend of mine who happens to be a basketball coach. Now, he's not the coach of the team that my son is playing on. He's coach of another team. But all through the game, he was giving me a running commentary on what the fellows were doing wrong. And, you know, but he emphasized the fact, he said, it's too bad and my son is in eighth grade, this was a junior high game, and he said it's too bad that they are being allowed to develop bad habits, because he said as they get into high school and get under better coaching, it's going to be difficult for them to get rid of those bad habits and learn good habits. But when they go out on the basketball court to practice, they are disciplining themselves. And that's all that this word means. It's not a big bogey word. It's not a bad word. In fact, you folks are engaged in discipline all of the time. When you study, you are preparing yourself to be an engineer or an agriculturalist or a home economics major or whatever it is that you're preparing yourself in, you are disciplining yourself toward that particular skill. Now, it is the discipline, what I call the discipline of daily choices, that determines whether or not we are in fact living holy lives. You see, we can develop these convictions, we can make commitment, and we must do that. The discipline is meaningless. In fact, it would be accurate to say that the convictions and the commitment are a part of the discipline. And let me illustrate what I mean by that. The convictions are the teachings of the Scripture, how God wants us to live. To use an analogy in sports or, say, music, any of you that play an instrument have disciplined yourself to become, to some degree, proficient in the playing of that instrument. And so here you are, you're playing your instrument, and your teacher says, "No, that's wrong. This is the right way." Now that is analogous to the teaching, reproving, and correcting. Or a coach says, "No, that's not the way you do that. That's not the way you make a jump shot. Now here's the way you do it." He is teaching, he is correcting, he's reproving, in not in a yelling at you sort of way, although coaches have been known to do this. I've had a few that did that. But you get the idea. But all of that is a part of the discipline process. But the main thrust of the discipline is in the doing, the exercise, the practice. My boy stands out in the driveway for hours and practices free throws and jump shots and layups to a basket that we've got mounted above the garage door. This is the discipline. And it is the daily discipline of saying no to sin, no to temptations, that make us proficient in holiness. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, Paul is speaking about the gospel. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And then he immediately proceeds to show the results of the gospel. He says it teaches us to say no. Now, in your NAS or RSV, it probably says it teaches us to deny or it teaches us to renounce. And it is a very forceful word in the original language. It means it's the idea of renouncing something out of hand, of actually turning your back on something, of rejecting. And so the translators of the NIV have capitalized that word no and put it in quotes, apparently to emphasize the strength of the word. And so it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now that's holiness. That is a description of holiness. We have a negative and a positive there. A no to ungodliness and worldly passions, a no to the temptations around us, a no to our besetting sins, a no to those things that we are so vulnerable to, but not just a no to those things, but then to turn and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, the tense of that, of the saying no, indicates that this is a day-to-day thing. Yesterday, we looked at Romans 6:13, where it says that we are to present ourselves once for all, and our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. And that was a once-for-all commitment. But here, Paul is talking about a daily thing of saying no. Every time we encounter temptation, we say no. Now, it is in the saying no. That is what I call the discipline of daily choices. It is in the saying no to that that we become obedient to God and are holy. In Romans 8:13, the Apostle Paul says, "If we live after our sinful nature, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the sinful deeds of the body, we shall live." Now that expression, "put to death," is the same as saying no. That's all that Paul means by that word, by that expression. It's one word in the Greek. "Put to death the sins of the body is an equivalent expression of saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But Paul uses that expression, put to death, because there again, it is a very dramatic term. We don't do that in the ordinary course of our lives. We don't put many things to death. We don't go around with a sword putting people to death. But Paul says this is what we're to do with our sins, with our temptations. We're to put them to death. Now, it's interesting that the only time that that expression is used with regard to people, putting people to death, it's used in the Gospels. One time, it's used in Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 21, the Lord Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he's telling them about how difficult the times are going to be. And to illustrate how difficult the times are going to be, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now that's an awful thing. When the situation has gotten to the point where brother has brother put to death and children have their parents put to death, times have really gotten out of hand. But it's the exact word here. Again, it is a single word in the original. Put to death is a single word. It's the word that Paul uses with regard to our sins in Romans 8:13. Another instance is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, this is at the time when Jesus was on trial, just before his crucifixion. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. There's our word again. Now again, we know the implacable hatred and the animosity that existed in the hearts of these people. There was absolutely no showing of mercy whatsoever. And the message to us is that should be our attitude towards sin. That's why that word, no, it teaches us to say no, is a very strong word. Now, the Bible doesn't use that word discipline just in the positive sense. In fact, it only uses it four times in the New Testament. We're just going to look at two of those this morning, because the other two would just simply say the same thing that I'm going to say to you. But 1 Timothy 4:7 is the verse I gave you just a few minutes ago, where Paul said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, or discipline yourself unto godliness. Now, Peter uses this same word out of the Greek athletic culture in 2 Peter 2:14. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 2:14. It's very near the end of the Bible. Almost, well, there's backing up from Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then 2nd Peter. The Apostle Peter in 2nd Peter is warning the people against some false apostles. And he is scathing in his condemnation of these people. And he calls them, like, my eyes just fall on the middle of verse 10 here, bold and arrogant, he calls them. And but I want you to drop down with your eyes to verse 14, where we pick up Paul's scathing condemnation of these people right in the middle of the thing. And he says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. Now, if you have the New American, you notice it says, they have hearts trained in greed. The same word. The same Greek word, a different tense. Here it's looking at the fact accomplished. They have become experts. They have trained themselves. That's why the NIV says they are experts in greed. They have accomplished the result of the discipline. They have disciplined themselves in the wrong direction. They have disciplined themselves unto greed. Some time ago, when I saw the impact of that passage, it frightened me right down to my toes. Because I realized that when I put these two passages, 1 Timothy 4:7 and 2 Peter 2:14 together, that the Bible is teaching me that I can train myself one way or the other, and in fact, I am doing that every day. I am training myself in one direction or the other. I'm training myself to be godly, or I'm training myself to be ungodly. I'm training myself in honesty, or I'm training myself in dishonesty, by the choices that I make every day. I'm training myself in purity, or I'm training myself in impurity. I'm training myself to be generous, or I'm training myself to be covetous. I'm training myself to be forgiving, or I'm training myself to be bitter. I'm training myself to be humble, or I'm training myself to be proud, and on, the list could go on. In every moral and ethical area of life, I am training myself as I encounter situations that address those various areas every day. I am training myself in one direction or the other. And so there is no such thing as an undisciplined person. We look at a person and we say he or she is undisciplined and he or she is disciplined. And what we mean by that, of course, is that the disciplined person is acting the way they should act and the undisciplined is not. But the fact is, both of those people are disciplined. One is disciplined in the wrong direction and the other is disciplined in the right direction. So every day we're disciplining ourselves. That's why I say that is not a bad word. That we're stuck with it, whether we like it or not. We discipline ourselves by the choices we make. Dawson Trotman, the man whose picture is up here above the door that founded the Navigators, used to say this to us, "You are going to be what you are now becoming. You are going to be what you are now becoming." Now, gang, that's pretty scary. But that's the way it is. That's life. But it doesn't have to be bad. It doesn't have to be scary. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul has been the subject here. The context of what Paul is talking about is making ourselves slaves to sin. And he's saying, you used to be slaves to sin, now I want you to be slaves to righteousness. And in verse 19, he says, "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves." Now, all that means is, I am going to use a human illustration to help you to understand this. That's all he's saying there. And the illustration is simply this. Just as you used to present the parts of your body in slavery to, and notice this phrase, to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. There is the process of disciplining oneself unto wickedness. He says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. I think I mentioned yesterday that righteousness, if I did, we'll review it, and if I didn't, I should have. But the word righteousness pertains to actions. And the way to remember that is righteousness is right actions. Individual choices that we make. holiness pertains to character. It's what we are. Righteousness is what we do. Holiness is what we are. And, of course, righteousness springs out of holiness. But it's also true that righteousness develops holiness through this discipline process that we're talking about. And so he says, offer the parts of your body now in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. God says to be holy, as he is holy. That's a being, that is character. Okay, the way I get there is to discipline myself in righteous actions, to train myself to make those right choices. And so the proof of the pudding is not in the convictions or the commitment. The proof of the pudding is in the choices that I make, hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day. That's discipline. That's all we mean by that word. Now, I once heard it said that discipline without desire is drudgery. And so our third D is desire. I would probably be even stronger than the man who spoke those words. He said discipline without desire is drudgery, and he was trying to use alliteration, you know, the three D's there, discipline, desire, drudgery, to help people remember. But I would be a little bit stronger. It's not drudgery. It is impossible. Discipline without desire is impossible. If anybody knows a synonym for impossible that begins with a D, you can help me out. But really, that's true. Discipline without desire, without motivation, is impossible. Because, you see, this discipline is difficult. It is painful to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. It is painful. It is excruciating at times to say no to those sinful desires that we want to indulge, because we've been indulging them all of our lives. And it's demanding because it is a lifelong process. And it is discouraging at times because there will be failure. Any of you who have ever studied music, either voice or an instrument, or who have ever been involved in athletics, know that the discipline process is often discouraging. You have bad days. And the same is true in the Christian life. And there are days, there was a day last week when I just absolutely fell flat on my face. I would be absolutely embarrassed to share with you the thoughts that went through my mind one day last week. It's discouraging. I'm grateful to God that every day is not like that, but there are days. And I don't want to kid you. I don't want to fool you into going out of here with a nice little five-point outline and that you've got it all made now. You just go out and you just kind of apply these things like learning to tie knots in the Boy Scouts, and it's all going to come out rosy. It's not like that. It's a discipline process. And so we need to have a motivating factor. There has to be a built-in desire. I want you to just look for a moment at Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3. This does not define Paul's desire, but it shows us the strength of his desire. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is another one of those passages, incidentally, where Paul goes into the Greek athletic culture and pulls out some expressions. And he envisions himself here as a runner, running a race. And he's been talking about getting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." You remember that I said yesterday, the pursuit of holiness is a pursuit. Lifelong. Paul was not perfect yet, and he was near the end of his life when he penned these words. Not that I have already obtained all this or already have been made perfect, but I press on. And there's the idea of a runner pressing all out to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Again, he acknowledges the fact that he has a long ways to go. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And the words that he uses here pictures an athlete running flat out. He is straining every nerve and fiber and muscle in his body in order to be the one to break the tape and to win the prize. He was motivated. He had an intense desire. Now, he doesn't tell us in this specific passage right here what his desire was. I'm just simply showing you this is an illustration of what I'm talking about when I talk about desire. That discipline without desire is impossible. Now, what was the desire? For the Apostle Paul, the desire, and it is suggested here, but it's not clear, but it is suggested, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he says, I press toward the goal to win the prize. There are two thoughts there suggested. One is to be that which Christ intended him to be. To take hold of that which Christ, for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who existed in all of his infinite glory from all of eternity, and the angels long before the world was ever created, the angels were around his throne singing hallelujah and praise and glory to him. And at a given point in the history of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ for 33 years laid aside the outward evidences of that glory and majesty and dominion and all that meant for that. And he impoverished himself. The scripture says he became poor so that we through his poverty might be rich. And the idea there is that he became so poor that he literally impoverished himself. It's as if I would take all of the assets which we have, our car and the furniture in our house, and a couple of $1,000 that I've saved to help the kids, you know, get to college, pay the bus fare or something to get there. And all of these things, and the next paycheck from the navigators, and I take it all, and I give it away to help feed some poor people, and I absolutely impoverish our family. We are left destitute. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. The humility of Jesus did not consist in being born in a stable and laid in a manger. The humility of Jesus consisted in being born as a man. God became a man. The infinite became finite. The absolutely Holy One took upon himself our sin and bore the curse of our sin on the cross. Why did he do that? He did that he might redeem us to himself and have for himself his bride, the church. He took hold of us that one day we might be like him. In fact, just in this very chapter here, in verse 20 and 21, he says, But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then just a few pages back in Ephesians chapter 1, And verse 4, it says that He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In one day, gang, we're going to be exactly that. We will be absolutely without sin. We will be holy and blameless. How? Because we've been so good? Because we have finally attained that? No, because Jesus Christ has made us that way. He has taken hold of us to make us holy and without blame. You see, God hates sin. And one day, you and I are going to be with Him in a place and in a condition where there is no sin. That's what Christ has taken hold of us for. And Paul says, I want to fulfill in my life, I want to fulfill that purpose for which Christ has saved me. I want to take hold of that for which He has taken hold of me. One day, He is going to make me absolutely holy. But until that day comes, while I'm here on earth, I want to struggle. I want to press. I want to run flat out in order to, in some measure, take hold of that goal that Christ Jesus has set for me. We often use the term victory and defeat. I told you about my day last week. And in common evangelical lingo, I could say something like, boy, I was really defeated one day last week. No, I wasn't defeated. I was disobedient. Now you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a psychological difference. You know, a football team or a basketball team can go out and they can give it their best shot and they can really play hard and be defeated because they're up against a team with superior talent. And they can go to the locker room with their heads held high. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We are not up against superior talent. We're not defeated. We're disobedient. We choose to think those jealous thoughts or those bitter thoughts or those lustful thoughts. And I know that Satan sometimes attacks us more viciously than he does on other days, but the fact is still, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And gang, I condemn myself, I judge myself, I should say, when I say those words, because I'm guilty. And that's why I've stopped using that word defeat. I faced the fact that I was disobedient, that I chose to think those evil thoughts. And then the other motivating factor that Paul alludes to here in this passage. In verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? The Scripture speaks in various passages of the fact that there is going to be a judgment of Christians. And we don't have a lot of detail on this, but the Scripture is very clear that there's going to be a judgment of Christians, not to determine whether we gain eternal life or not. That has already been decided. Scripture says that having believed on Jesus Christ, we have now in present possession eternal life. That is not the issue. The issue is an issue of rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive everyone the things done in his body, whether good or bad. And it's the idea of appearing before God and receiving back that which we have invested in this life. Whether good or bad, whether we've invested good or whether we've invested bad, we receive it back. The scripture tells us that that which is bad shall be burned up. And it indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with about verse 13 through 15, that there are going to be some who are just going to barely make it. I mean, they'll be in heaven, but there will be no reward. What is this reward? Well, Matthew chapter 25, I believe, gives us a clue. I don't want to be dogmatic on this because this is a parable, and I'm not sufficient master of the parables to be able to always pick out what is simply an illustration and what is fact, but I believe that this illustrates a fact. Matthew 25:21. It's the parable of the three servants, the one who received 10 talents and the one who received 5 and the one who received 1. And the master told him to go out and put these talents to work. And by talent here was not meant an ability, as we use the word when we say she is a very talented individual. But a talent was a denomination of money. And so this master had given to his three servants respective amounts of money. And so the first one came back. I guess in this case, the parable, there are two different parables, and this one is the 5, 2, and the 1. But in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. I think this is indicative of that judgment seat of Christ that 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us about. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. You notice here that the reward of this faithful servant was not retirement. The reward was additional responsibility. When God put Adam in the garden, before the fall occurred, before Adam disobeyed God, God said to Adam, I've given you this garden to tend it and to dress it. Adam, I want you to work. Work is divinely ordained of God. It was God's plan for man to be fulfilled. Now, when sin came into the earth, into the universe, God cursed the earth, and he cursed work, and he said, by the sweat of your brow you shall earn your bread. And then work, from a human point of view, ceased to become a sense of fulfillment and became a sense of drudgery. And for 99.44% of the people running around on the face of the earth today, work is just that, it's drudgery. For those fortunate few who have become Christians and who have learned of God's purpose for work, work has become, once again, a sense of fulfillment. I trust that it will be that for you in your life. And the secret is to realize that it's God's calling to you. It's not just a means of paying the mortgage and buying food. It's a sense of fulfilling God's calling for you. That's just a little aside. But Paul is pressing on to win that prize. What's that prize? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many. And Paul will have the privilege through all eternity of having a certain level of responsibility, not in a hierarchical sense, not that, you know, he's boss over some other people or something, but he will have a responsibility that will be fulfilling throughout all eternity. I believe that's what the scripture is teaching us. Now, gang, the Bible tells us that our lives are 70 years now, thanks to medicine and so forth, that's been up to 75 or so. But eternity is an awfully long time. Now, you know, we say that to the unsaved. We say, man, you know, you run around here and you enjoy your sin and all of this stuff, and it's all going to come to an end someday, and then there's eternity, and you're going to spend eternity without God. But the same principle applies to you and me as Christians. We're going to spend eternity with God, but what we do during this 70 years, in a sense, determines how we spend it. Is that worth it? Is that worth running flat out for? That's what Paul thought. He was motivated by two things. He was motivated to be that which Jesus Christ wanted him to be because he loved him. And he was motivated by the sense of the reward. Now, how do we get there? We come to our last D. Dependence on the grace of God. I'm going to add something else there in a moment. But first of all, dependence upon the grace of God. Now, what does the Bible mean when it uses this term grace? A friend over here quoted this morning, 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." In that passage of Scripture, God equates grace and power. He uses them as synonymous expressions. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says to Timothy, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in what, Paul? In the grace, that is, in the strength, in the divine strength, the divine power. And so I refer to grace as it's used in this way as God's divine enablement or the aid of the Holy Spirit, because it is always the Holy Spirit who ministers to us the grace of God. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." If I were to misquote that verse this way, "I can do all things by the grace of God," I would be saying essentially the same thing. I would be misquoting the verse, but the essence of it would be exactly on. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things by the grace of God. In fact, that's usually, we say, "by his grace, I will do so and so." Meaning, I know I am dependent upon God to carry out this resolution, but in dependence upon his grace, in dependence upon him, I hereby resolve. We talked yesterday about commitment. Let me tell you about a man who made some commitments. He called them resolutions, not New Year's resolutions. But these were resolutions to govern his life. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who lived just over 200 years ago, he died shortly before the American Revolutionary War. Some people have referred to him as the only genius that North America has ever produced. Whether that's true or not, I won't argue that. But during the course of Jonathan Edwards' short life, for he died in his late 50s, I believe, he drew up 70 resolutions or commitments that he made to live by. Let me just read to you a few of them. "Resolve to live with all my might while I do live." That's a pretty good resolution. "Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I can. Resolved never to do anything which I should despise or think meanly of in another. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Boy, that's a good one. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Any of you have read The Pursuit of Holiness? I quoted that last one. Another one, which is a favorite one of mine, which is not here on this card. He said, resolved never to give up. I can't remember the exact quotation of it, but resolved never to give up in my struggle with my corruptions, regardless of how unsuccessful I am. That's a paraphrase of it. Remember we talked a while ago about discouragement? He resolved never to give up. Now, the man who wrote these 70 resolutions said this as a preface to those. He said, it is of no use, it is of no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. Now, the question then is, how do we obtain grace? If grace is God's divine enablement, how do we obtain it? And the answer for us is given in Hebrews 4, verse 16, where we're told that we're to come with confidence to the throne of grace, God's throne. The place where we come in prayer is denoted there as a throne of grace. That is, it is the place where grace is dispensed. In another scripture, 1 Peter 5:10, God is called the God of all grace, the one who dispenses grace. But here in Hebrews 4:16, we're told to come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is, we come by prayer. We come and we say, Lord, I don't have it. I've been trying to say no to that particular temptation that besets me so oftentimes, and I've been trying to do it in the strength of my own willpower. And Lord, I don't have it. I need grace. I need your divine strength. Now, there are two ways in which we come to the throne of grace, and I want to illustrate that from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, the context of this illustration is altogether different. It has nothing to do with holiness. It had to do with the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But there was a religious meaning behind that. Because Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, was the place where the temple of God was the dwelling place of God. You remember when we said that God allowed his glory to be localized in presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And Jerusalem was the site of that temple, but Jerusalem had been absolutely destroyed by the Babylonian army. Nehemiah was a godly man, and when he heard about this, he was in exile himself, and when he heard that Jerusalem had been wiped out, the temple burned, and he says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And in verse 4 of Nehemiah 1, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. And then he tells us how he prayed, the remainder of the chapter. Now, Nehemiah was in great distress because there was a tremendous spiritual need for the nation of Judah. And so he made this a matter of daily fervent prayer. He says, for some days. I don't know whether it was weeks or months. Well, it was in the month Kislev, and then in chapter 2 he talks about the month Nisan, and I don't know the Jewish calendar, and I can't tell you how many months apart those are. But now Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, that is, he brought in the king's wine. And so in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says, I was much afraid. Apparently, the cupbearer was supposed to be pleasant and jolly, at least, you know, in an encouraged frame of mind. And I suppose here, the fact that he was very much afraid that there was a likelihood that if he displeased the king, and you know how it was with those ancient Middle East monarchs, they were despots and off with your head, just like that, for the slightest displeasure. And he says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, in spite of his fear, he has a mission. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. And he made his request. Now visualize for a moment. Here is the king of Babylon and he is sitting on his throne. And Nehemiah has come in with this wine, I suppose, and this gold platter. And he is presenting it to the king, and the king says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? And he says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah is fearful. And he says, king, why should I not be sad? And he tells him the story. And the king says, well, Nehemiah, what can I do for you? And at that point, Nehemiah says, excuse me, king. And he drops down on his knees and he prays. Do you think that's what happened? Give me an answer, yes or no. No. Why not? Well, what did he do? We use the term in the Navigators, I suppose it's still in vogue, Bob, but we say, I shot up a word of prayer. Meaning, I prayed quickly and silently. He probably said, Lord, help me. And the king never knew he prayed. Why could he do this? Because he had spent days and weeks and perhaps months praying over that issue. And so when the crucial time came, all he needed to do was to shoot up a word of prayer. But he did need to do that. Now the lesson to us, and this simply illustrates, those areas, think of those areas in which you feel that you are vulnerable, those areas of temptation that you have trouble with. You should put those down on a private prayer list and pray over them daily, asking God to work those things out of your life. Then, because you have done that, when you are face to face with a temptation, let's say, fellas, that it's lust. And you have prayed over this, and you've asked God to give you a pure mind and pure eyes and so forth, and you're walking down the campus, and you see something that you know is going to be lustfully attractive to you, and you say, Lord, help me. And then you say what Paul said, the grace of God teaches us to say, no. But you don't say that no in your own strength. You say it in the strength that God has given in his grace. You have come to the throne of grace to obtain his divine enablement. That's dependence upon the grace of God. There is another dependence. The faithfulness of God. You say, well, Jerry, what do you mean by that? What's the difference between the grace of God and the faithfulness of God? The grace of God is especially in view in these times when we are consciously dependent upon him. Now, I say it's especially in view. The grace of God is operative in our lives all the time. But we are especially aware of it when we have come to the throne of grace to obtain his mercy and find his grace. The faithfulness of God is a more unapparent work of God. We are not always cognizant. We're not always aware of what God is doing. And yet God is at work in our lives to make us holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, The writer of the Hebrews says, "My son, do not make light." This is beginning with verse 5 through verse 10, if you're taking down notes. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, first of all, we need to clarify the meaning of this word discipline. That's the same word as training in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the same word in Ephesians 6:4 when parents are to train their children in the instruction of the Lord. And it refers not specifically to punishment, but to the overall process of parents rearing children. Now, part of that is rebuking, and part of that is punishing. I rebuke my children. They're too old for this now, but there was a time when I used the rod. We had a ruler. I punished. Those are simply parts of the overall discipline process. God disciplines. Now it says in verse 10, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness." God is our spiritual parent in the very real sense. You may think of someone who led you to Christ as your spiritual parent, and that's all right. That's a legitimate use of that. But God is our real Heavenly Father. He is the one who disciplines, and He does this, and we're not always aware of it. But the thing I want you to remember today is that God is faithful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, He says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." Now, don't get hung up on that word sanctify. That simply means make holy. May God Himself make you holy. Notice, through and through, in every aspect of your being, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Gang, I'd like to leave you with that word of encouragement. He will do it. God is faithful. He has committed Himself to making us holy. If we are careless and disobedient, He may have to deal with us severely at times to get our attention. And I have experienced that in my own life. He is patient with us. He is loving. He is merciful. But He is faithful. He will do it. If it were not for that thought, I wouldn't be up here today. We cannot do this in our own strength. We must depend upon Him. Depend upon His grace and depend upon His faithfulness. And so with these two C's and three D's, we have what I believe is God's plan for holiness. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You this morning for Your holiness and for Your goodness and Your faithfulness, for Your love and Your mercy. And, O God, as You looked down through all eternity and You saw us, and the Scripture says that before there was ever a part formed in the womb of our mothers, You knew us all together. You knew our down-sittings and our uprisings. Lord, before there's a word on our tongue, You know it all together. And Father, You knew all of our sin, all of our disobedience, all of our failures. And in spite of all of this, you sent your Son to die for us. And you called us to yourself. And you called us to be holy and without blame. And then you committed yourself to making us holy. Whom you love, you discipline. Whom you love, you train, that we might be partakers of your holiness. And Father, this morning, we just want to stop at this time and say thank you from the depths of our hearts for all that you've done for us and all that you are doing. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.